Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 4. Four, five, and six. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Strictly speaking, one could contend that the verses of our text don't set forth the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but the doctrine of the church. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, and so forth. And those things that characterize the believers of the New Testament church and unity that is to come to expression, and that's true. Nonetheless, beloved, the doctrine of the church, of what makes the church of God, the church of Christ, and the New Testament church has everything to do with the Holy Spirit. What distinguishes the church of the new dispensation from the church of God in the old dispensation, the church of God in her adolescence, can only be explained by one event. And that event, of course, is the event of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is that Spirit who turned a group of believers from adolescence into spiritually mature saints, men of knowledge and understanding, and, it be hoped, mature spiritual behavior as well. Has everything to do with the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of the ascended Christ. Christ pouring out His Holy Spirit upon believers exactly with this purpose and this end in mind, the elevation of believers in a spiritual way, and even coming to this new expression of unity, unity between the members of His church, unity with Himself as head, but unity one with another as well, and a unity in such a way that it would at last transcend all international borders and boundaries. And that, of course, also belongs to the gift and the power of this Holy Spirit when it pertains to the church in her universal, in her Catholicity, if you will. The Spirit coming in such a way that He takes men and women of the most diverse background and of the most diverse sort, even segments of the human race that have been for centuries and millennium in open hostility one to another, and segments, remnants of those races, and bringing them together in this unity, in this oneness of life and spirit and confession. That was the great barrier, you know, that faced the apostles at the very outset. how they were going to preach unto the Gentiles, and as Jews themselves accept the Gentiles as one with themselves. Don't think the Apostle Peter, beloved, didn't have to struggle with that, did he? He certainly did. And how did the Lord bring that home to him? Peter, these Gentile believers are your equals, and they are just as clean and undefiled in their faith as you, be they uncircumcised. How was that brought home? How was that proved even to the Jewish apostles of the church? You know your Bible history, don't you? Peter, rise, kill, and eat. Don't you call unclean and defile what I have cleansed. And then he sent him to the house of Cornelius. And there it was brought home to Peter that these uncircumcised Gentile believers were one with him. He was not their spiritual superior, but he could sit down and eat with them, have communion with them in the unity of the faith. He comes to preach, and as he's preaching, what happens? They are astonished, and the Holy Spirit falls on all them that hear that word. And they of the circumcision were astonished that came with Peter, because even on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have also received the Holy Ghost as well as we circumcised Jews?" And the manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit demonstrated to that apostle and the church following, because shortly after they had a synod, they had a get together to understand what had transpired. The Holy Spirit is the proof of the unity that already existed, the gifts of the Spirit, that is, the proof of the unity that already existed, because he, as one and the self-same Spirit, was in every believer, whether he be Jew or Gentile. It's the Holy Spirit who makes us who we are today, beloved New Testament church and congregation, coming together in a oneness of life and a oneness of confession. He has made us so. And the apostle in our text reminds the New Testament church and believer of that and brings that wonder home. So, our text under the theme, manifesting unity in the Spirit, or if you will, the unity of the Spirit, makes little difference to me how you want to word it. But manifesting this unity in and of the Spirit. Now, I was mistaken in conveying to the bulletin clerk the points. I have first a spiritual reality, and then it was to be in parentheses, worked by the Spirit. It's a spiritual reality worked by the Spirit. And the second point then would be coming to expression by a common confession, or if you will, in shorthand, having a common confession. A spiritual reality, which is worked by the Spirit, and coming to expression by a common confession, and then, of course, the oneness with God as Father, being expressed in this oneness of God as Father as well. Our text is a passage that indeed has to do with the church. The church of the New Testament, as she is the work and creation of God, though the word church, of course, isn't found as such in our three verses. Nonetheless, it's clear that's what the apostle is speaking of, that church as body, a body of believers who have this one hope, who have been baptized with the same baptism and make confession of one and the same Lord. A church of which the saints and congregation at Ephesus was a manifestation, and which unity of the church universal they were to be a manifestation. Before we spell that out, I want to point out some rather striking things about the text and how the Spirit led the apostle to write this passage and text, because there's a number, of course, that dominates these three verses, and that number is one. One body and one Spirit, called in one hope of your calling. And that number one, of course, is all to express certainly the essential unity that you can find within the church, and which essential unity that church and the members thereof are to give expression to. But not only dominating this text is the number one, but strikingly, it is one that is mentioned seven times. Seven times the apostle uses that word one, and commentators are generally of the mind that this was not arbitrary, that the apostle should be led by the Spirit to use the word one seven times. And I am persuaded that those commentaries and commentators are correct. This is not coincidence. This is not arbitrary. This is by design, because, of course, the number seven has everything to do with God and covenant and fellowship and unity. You've heard of the sevenfold Amen and the great oratorio of the Messiah lifted from the book of the Revelation, the sevenfold Amen. Well, here's the sevenfold one, if you will. But when you have seven in the Scriptures, you have God with man, a unity that was broken by the sin of our first parents, but was restored by God according to the promise and power of His covenant and the coming of the mediator of the covenant. Six and one, seven, rest, having everything, you know, to do with unity and peace. But not only are there seven ones, they are grouped really into three different groups. The first two groups, three. Three in the first group, three in the second, and then culminating in the one grand expression, one God and Father of all, above all, through all, and in you all. But first of all, you have the first group, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, and then one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And what's striking is that each of those groups ties in with a person of the Godhead. Notice, in the first group, there's reference to the Spirit. In the second group, there is reference to the Lord. And that, without a doubt, has to do with the Lord Jesus, concerning whom we make confession of our faith. And then all that culminates in this one who is God and Father of us all. And, without a doubt, the apostle is using this to testify of that amazing oneness that comes to expression in the church that has everything to do with our unity with God. And That unity, you understand, is not only for the fellowship of us as believers, members of the church, one with each other, but that unity is also for the purpose of our unity, of our conversation, of our communion with God. Not only oneness with one another in the end, but a union one with another flowing out of the very life and being of God triune, Spirit, Lord Christ, and God our Father himself. Remind you that this text flows out of what has immediately preceded it. The great exhortation of the apostle that the saints are to walk worthy of this vocation, and that worthiness is to be expressed in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And simply want to remind you, as you have heard more than once, of course, I think, this is a well-known passage, but remind you of that word to keep the unity of the Spirit. The passage, the apostle does not call the believer to establish that unity. He doesn't call the believer to manufacture that unity. He calls the believers to keep that unity, implying, of course, that that unity already exists. There is a unity between believers that already exists, whether they are aware of it or not, and that's, of course, because of the Spirit who has joined every believer to Christ the head and given every one of us the self same life. There is that essential unity. Now, this unity that already exists is not to be manufactured. We are not to establish it. We are to keep it, and we are to promote it so that it comes to proper expression. That needs to be emphasized in this day and age of the ecumenical movement, whereby you have men who claim to be representing the Christ of the gospel, claiming to have the Spirit, and they say, whatever is necessary, there is no need anymore for denominations. We must not do despite to the Spirit. We must simply unite as churches who call ourselves Christians and express this unity, come what may. We must, if you will, produce this unity ourselves, regardless of doctrinal differences. We must not allow the doctrines to stand between us and our unity. We must be willing, even for the sake of the unity, to simply set aside divisive doctrines, put them aside, they only cause differences, and let's just as Christians express this wonderful unity, all in the name of Christ, at the expense, of course, even of apostolic truth, if need be, biblical truth, lest they divide us, and then where is the expression of this unity, as though living in the confines of denominational unity and distinct from others somehow is contrary to the Spirit. Now, beloved, that's not the text. It does not say you are to establish and produce this unity. It says keep the unity, maintain the unity, and preserve that unity and promote it to the extent that you can, but certainly without ever departing from what is called the apostolic and the biblical truth. So this calling of our text, now dealing with something that we have to produce even in an artificial way and simply impose on believers, contrary to confession and contrary to truth, but rather to bring it to expression to the extent that we, best extent that we possibly can. There is already this spiritual reality that Christ himself, by the outpouring of his Spirit, has brought to pass. And that spiritual reality especially comes to expression in the first verse of our text, verse 4, this reference to one body and one Spirit, as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And there can be no dispute, of course, though by reference to that one body, he's referring to the church composed of believers. It's one of the apostles' favorite metaphors when referring to the church. He may also refer to the church elsewhere as a kingdom and as a family and as a temple and even as a bride. But he is fondest of this picture, this metaphor of the body when referring to the New Testament church. And you can verify that, for instance, by going back to 1 Corinthians, and then you can go to Corinthians chapters 10 and 12 and following and find this same concept developed to quite an extent, referring to the eye and the hand and the foot and all the rest. But the power of the figure is what we want to bring home this morning. Why refer to the church, the gathering of believers, the unity of believers as a body? Because in the first place, of course, as soon as you speak of the church as body, then you are bringing home this idea of the essential interdependency between the believers. An essential interdependency as a body, as an organism of a foot and a hand and an eye and nerves and blood cells and all the rest, all integrated into one whole, and then there is this life together, and there is this growth as there is this essential unity, this oneness, if you will. But it goes beyond that. It's not simply the integral unity that promotes growth and so on. What also is brought home by that figure is the mutual interdependency. The mutual dependency of every member upon every other member of this body. So that members of our bodies, beloved, can't exist separated from the body. Separated from the body, the finger dies. Plucked from its socket, the eye serves no purpose. It's gone. The mutual interdependency of the members of this body. Simply put, the need of the members one for another. The benefit each receives from the other, and the benefit we are to be to the others. And more I'm convinced it's that latter that has to be emphasized in our day and age. The benefit we are supposed to be to others as the Spirit has given us life. In other words, don't just walk off and turn your back upon the church and say, I have the Spirit. I have life. And then there is this wonderful text we all have. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Becomes a mantra. Judge not that ye be not judged. Text number one, text number two. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. As though that's what the Scriptures had in mind when it assures believers that even when only two or three or 10 or 12 are gathered, the Lord is in the midst of them. That you can turn your back upon all kinds of other believers who are in the same vicinity and the same city and just gather in someone's living room because where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. You really think that's what that passage has to do with? You think the apostle would have lived with that kind of interpretation of the passage? My inclination is to say to such, fine, I'll, for the sake of argument, grant that you have such a spiritual fullness in yourself that you, with just a precious few, can gather, and without all the rest of the believers in this location and this vicinity, and just feed yourself and live for yourself. But do you really think for one moment that Christ Jesus has given you your life and your gifts to be of no use and of little service to all those other believers that are found in the self-same location? And when you give answer to him in the day of days, what did you do with my gifts? You can say, well, we used them, Lord, in my living room with a few. The Lord will say, I gave you those gifts, those abilities, that life for the body, for the members of the body, not just a few, but for the whole of the membership as it comes to manifestation. You have taken the talent and buried what I gave to you. Now it's true that this reference to the body, one body, has reference first of all to the church universal, the church Catholic, believers spread over the whole face of the earth. But don't think that the apostle doesn't have in mind at the same time the Church Institute and membership in the Church Institute in this section and in this passage, and underscoring that by reference to this body. Don't forget, he's just mentioned verse 3. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, keeping that unity. That's not the Church Universal. You don't have to keep the Spirit in the Church Universal. The Spirit keeps that unity. When he's speaking of keeping that unity in the Spirit, he's talking about unity between believers who gather in a congregation, Church of Ephesus, saints in Ephesus, saints in Granville, wherever they are found. He has the Church Institute in mind, and he underscores that truth by this reference to the one body. And then you go on to what follows it, and he speaks of grace given and the gifts of Christ. And then you come to 11 apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and so on. And he gave those gifts for what? So these office bearers of the church could gather in their own living rooms and ignore the rest of the church in that vicinity and that locality? You really think, beloved, if the Apostle Paul had come back to Ephesus and he had found that a dozen of the sheep there had wandered off to someone's living room and were ignoring the Church Institute, he would have given his blessing? I'll tell you what would have happened. The Apostle Paul would have sought those sheep out and come knocking at the door and say, what are you doing, creating schism in the body? Young Timothy is preaching on the pulpit there, you know. You don't think you need him? You need him. He's the office bearer. Through him come the sacraments. And not only do you need him, you claim to be a Christian, you claim to have the Spirit, you think they don't need you? You think the Lord gave you those gifts for yourselves? Seek out the manifestation of my body, for I gave you gifts for the edification of the whole. And woe be to that man, Harold Camping. Woe be to that man who, in the name of Christ, teaches anything else and says the church age is open. Over, and you may gather in your living rooms as though the Spirit, the one Spirit, and this one body and its manifestation no longer exists. That's not of the Spirit, beloved. That's of the deceiver. We are one body. Every member mutually dependent upon the other and given a place in the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, not only to be benefited by others, but to be of benefit to the others. Take my hands, Lord. Take my voice. Take my confession. Take who I am and put me in the service of this body and the manifestation of this body, because that's what and who we are, and that is what must come to expression to the utmost of our powers here on earth. And then in close connection with that, you have the matter of the Spirit, one Spirit. That may sound like a truism. Of course, there is only one Holy Spirit, is there not? But when the apostle makes reference to this one Spirit, he's not talking simply about there being one Spirit. He means that when it comes to believers, there is in every believer one and the self-same Spirit. We don't each have our own Spirit. We all partake of the self-same Spirit, don't you see? When it comes to unbelievers, there's thousands and thousands of devils and spirits, and each may have his own spirit from the pit of the abyss. When it comes to God's children, we have but one Spirit, one Holy Spirit, who imparts his life to every one of us. And that's a necessary knowledge, because don't you see, that guards against every kind of pride. Guards against every kind of pride when it comes to our salvation. As we consider ourselves in God, guards against every kind of pride when we consider our fellow believers, as we consider one another in the body of Christ, that we all partake of the one and self-same Spirit is a truth, beloved, that must humble us. It ought to humble us. It humbles us before the very face of God, the salvation we have received. Whose work is it? Whose ability brought it to pass? We are believers, others are not, because of our spiritual superiority. That's why we are believers. And the host of the Gentiles and many of our own flesh and blood perhaps are not. It has nothing to do with self and our own spiritual sensibilities, naturally speaking. It has to do with but one Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the Spirit, of course, who regenerates, and he calls, and he revives, and he brings to us life, and he cleanses us as well. Without him, there's ignorance, there's blindness, there's deafness, and as well, there is foolishness. You say you can see, you can hear, you can speak, confess, and you are spiritually alive. Praise the Lord, and let him have the glory who hath brought this to pass in and upon me. This one and the self-same Spirit. But also, it produces this humility one with another, regardless of how we may look upon another, whether another may be so appealing to us due to personality or what have you. Or we have become upset with someone over this or that. This must be considered, beloved, in that other member of the church is Christ's Spirit, the self-same Spirit. Christ is in my fellow saint, regardless of how I may look at that other person. And then there is this humility. Who are we to exalt ourselves over against any of the others? That person too has the Spirit of Christ. That one too is of benefit to me, and I have a calling toward that one too by the power of Christ's own Spirit. And so, God to God be the thanks for the Spirit, that one Spirit we all have in common and knits us together. And then the apostle brings up this matter of hope. From a certain point of view, that gives pause, you know, when you're working on a text. How in the world does this hope fit in with body and spirit? Almost simply seems to be thrown in there. One could at first have wished to say body, spirit, and love. Now we can talk about unity, but no, body, spirit, and hope. And yet the more you think about it, the larger this matter of hope looms as the outstanding feature of a believer. From a certain point of view, you and I know we have come across a fellow believer, whether he is of our churches or not of our churches, when you begin to talk to him and you realize, want to know something? This man is not worldly minded. He's not interested simply in the things of this world. This is a man who is interested in the kingdom, in Christ's kingdom, and even in Christ's return. He's not living for this world. You can sense that when you talk to one who has the Spirit, if you talk to him or her very long. This looking to the future rather than living for the here and the now. Now, just because a man speaks of Christ's return doesn't mean he's governed by that hope, does it? Harold Camping is speaking about the Christ's return. But that man is not governed by hope. That man is governed by ego. He's on an ego trip. And he has had the audacity to say that he is able to figure out what the Son of Man himself said while on earth. He did not know the day and the hour. I tell you, that's an ego trip. You think in this flesh, you know more than the Son of Man himself knew prior to his ascension into glory. We're talking about that kind of that hope. We're talking about a hope that is qualified by the apostolic word and the return of Christ and a patient waiting for his return and living in that patience as we wait. You want to know the patron saint of the Christian hope? And I put it that way purposely just to get your attention because the man I'm going to refer to now is a saint. And he is the outstanding example of living by hope according to what is promised. And so I call him our patron saint of hope, none other beloved than Father Abraham. Father Abraham, Hebrews chapter 11. He went out not knowing whether he went, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. These all died in faith. They desire a better country, a heavenly, whereby God is not ashamed to be called their God. Not having received the promises, but having seen the far off, confess they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. That's the Christian hope, you see. That's the Christian hope. And when the Spirit comes, there is something in a man that changes. And he will tell you something has changed. Suddenly, I was shaken loose from my affection for this life, that is, for this earth and its wealth. And suddenly, they were no longer my God's wealth and fun and pleasure. Now, I have another goal, another purpose, other interest. This hope, this return of Christ and his kingdom. Use me, Lord. In the testimony of that kingdom and in thy return. The Christian hope. And I'll tell you something. When the end comes, when the nearness of the end comes and Christ return, every believer, I don't care from what denomination he is going to find each other. We will come from various denominations when the Antichrist comes and the true believer must count the cost and says, no, this is not the Christ. And I will not live in this way of immorality. And I will not compromise my biblical convictions. I will suffer for Christ's sake. And we will find one another. And every one of us will be amil. Every man's eschatology will be corrected. The Spirit will make sure of that. Because they are looking for the return of Christ. And now we know his coming is near. and we are willing to sacrifice all for his sake. Called, beloved, the calling of the hope to separation with this distinctive confession and expectation. You know the Spirit is in a man when he's governed by this self-same hope. And then there is this threefold confession of Lord and faith and baptism, about which I can be rather brief. But remember that the apostle himself said in 2 Corinthians, I should say, no man calleth Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. No man calls Jesus Christ as Lord but by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 12:3. And he does not simply mean there the word Lord, Lord. Many shall say Lord, Lord. But he means, of course, shall not confess him as Lord. And when you confess Jesus as Lord, you have to do with his authority. You have to do with his word. And one is saying, whatever comes from the mouth of the Lord, from the word of the Lord, that governs my life. And I will be united with those who confess that same Lord and submit to that same authority, whatever is required of us. Speak, Lord, for thy servants hear. And this unites us. This joins us, and on this we will not compromise. A people who take an apostolic word, the word of the Lord, women in office, and say, yeah, I know, the apostles said women are to keep silence in the church and are not to hold office, but you know, our synod has ruled this or that, and we are interested in denominational unity, even at the expense of the authority of the word of the Lord. Such a people are devoid of the Spirit. The Spirit will not allow a believer to take such a perspective. The word of God, of the Lord, Christ's word through the apostle may say this, but let's just dismiss it. A true believer, beloved, will never challenge God's word. He will be convicted by God's word and seek to bring every aspect of his life into harmony with God's word. This is the word of my Lord. And some may not understand certain things fully, but this is still their true conviction. Prove it to me from God's word, because I do confess its complete and full authority. It is the word of the Lord to me. And when I become convinced of that, I am one with you even in that doctrine. But that confession of the Lordship of Christ in every aspect of one's life, and not willing to compromise that at all. And that goes on to the next idea as well, this oneness of faith, which refers not first of all to the activity of faith and primarily, but to the content of our faith, the historic Christian faith, the apostolic biblical faith, what we then confess, and what is the heart of the faith of those who make confession as believers on this earth. What's the essence of it? I turn you to Ephesians 1 and 2. That's the essence and the heart of the apostolic faith, our one faith. Grace and grace alone, sovereign, free, and full, saving grace, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us to the adoption of children, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead, for by grace are ye saved, and by grace alone. And who will not preach grace and salvation all of grace and adds works to grace and man's ability to grace, let him be anathema. One faith having to do for the confession of our salvation by grace, which is to say, by Christ, who is the heart of the beauty of God's grace. And again, no compromise on that apostolic doctrine. We unite with those who have that same view and thrill to the same gospel of grace. And then that baptism as well, which doesn't have to do, first of all, with water baptism, but the reality itself, the cleansing and the washing by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. One baptism, beloved, that we confess the atonement of Christ Jesus and nothing but the atonement of Christ Jesus and His blood and righteousness. That's our baptism, His blood and righteousness and His Holy Spirit bringing it to bear upon our lives. Cleansing us, sanctifying us. That baptism has our sanctification in mind too. And we confess this one reliance on Christ's blood and righteousness, and so are united. In the end, it all culminates in what you read then in verse 6, this reference to the one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And here you come, in some ways, to the essential distinction of the Christian faith and of the child of God, that God may receive all the praise, honor, and the glory. And that's what separates the Christian faith, don't you see, from the cults and the sects that arise and say, Jesus, 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 and Bible, Bible, Bible. But essentially, they're, first of all, selling themselves by talking about man and how coming to our religion, to the Jehovah Witness, to the Mormons and so on, will make you happy, will bring you happiness. As though that's where the Christian faith starts, with man's happiness. No, beloved, the Christian faith doesn't start with our happiness and what religion can do to me and for me in my happiness. It starts with God, does it not? The God who is above all, that God, that confession, that it starts with God our salvation, and it culminates, if you will, in God in the end. And it can all be traced back to God. There is one God who is the Father of all, and that does not mean, as those of the ecumenical movement want to teach, the Father of all men. You have to read this in context, remember. The Father of all. To whom are these words addressed? They're addressed to those who have the Spirit. The Father of all those in whom is the Spirit is addressed to those who are washed by the blood of Christ. The Father of all those who have been bought by the blood of Christ. They are this all. He is the Father of us all, by implication, who have the Spirit and are bought by the blood. And this is the God who is above all, through you all, and in you all. And once again, the response to this ecumenical movement. We all worship the same God, don't we? Why be separate and distinct as denominations and so on? We all worship the same God. No, we don't. No, we don't. We worship and confess the God who is above all, the God who is sovereign, almighty, and full of majesty and glory, and the God you preach, begging, pleading, and if you want in your assemblies, you can even ridicule and joke about this God, and everybody laughs, and who cares? He's just God. No, not that God. This God, the God of the Scriptures, who is above all, and is to be honored and feared with holy awe and reverence. This is the God in whom we are truly one, and whom in the oneness of faith we honor, praise, and worship. And then he is, notice, not only the God who is above all, But he is through all as well, lest the impression be left that having made all things, he just let things run according to their own will. No, he is through all. Providence here is referred to. He is still permeating all things, if you will, and directing all things and working them out for his own great purpose. Above all, and yet through all, and controlling all as well. And then in you all. And don't miss that word, you. That you is inserted with a purpose. He may be above all, he may be through all, but he is not in all. This God and Father is in you. You who are the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. In you all, that is, those who are members of this one body, who have this one Spirit, and who live by this one hope, and confess this one Lord in faith and baptism. This is the God who is in you all. We all, beloved, are his temples and his dwelling. And not only, beloved, are you the one in whom he dwells, but your fellow saint as well. Are we conscious of that? Whose we are? Who is in us, each and every one? And do we live out of that consciousness? May it be that we do, to the expression of the unity of the body and to the praise of the glory of his grace. Thanks be to God for the wonder of his Spirit poured out. Amen. Father, we thank thee for thy word and power. The Spirit himself being the power that gives the word its effectualness in and upon our hearts. May it move us to praise, and may it move us to a good confession, and may it move us to the expression of unity in the body, and may the Spirit himself be honored. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.